Six things you need to know about Christ. With today's message, we launch into a new series of studies, this time in the Gospel according to John, and we'll be focusing on the first 18 verses. Now, as I begin this study with you, I think it's well to recall the words of one Bible scholar. I've long since forgotten who said this, but he described the Gospel of John as being like a pool of water that is at once safe enough for a small child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to have a good swim. The content and the language of this gospel are simple and easy enough for a child to memorize. But that content and that language have also been the focus of massive amounts of scholarly theological research and discourse from the earliest days of the church. I'm only going to scratch the surface of just these 18 verses, and this is going to be a fairly in-depth message. You could probably preach, well, there's no probability about it. You could preach multiple sermons just from this first part of this chapter. But as we begin these studies, I want to set before you two objectives that I think that we should have here in this series. The first is that we ought to have an understanding that this part of God's Word is to be read and understood in the broader picture of what the entire Bible is all about. And let me tell you, at least what I understand it to be, the fundamental theme of Scripture, now notice that, the fundamental theme of Scripture is the history of how God's people are brought from being in a state of under His wrath and curse due to us for our sins to a state of being delivered and forgiven of those sins, and all of that by the grace of God alone. And as you study any part of the Bible, you should keep that one overarching theme in mind. But then secondly, another goal that we ought to have in beginning a study like this is to ask ourselves at every step along the way, what does this have to do with me? I mean, it's all well and good for us to increase our knowledge of the Bible and to see how it all fits together and all the rest of that. But friend, if we fail to be confronted by the Word of God, indeed, if all the Christian faith is to us is a collection of nice doctrines in church history, well, then we have missed the most important reason for studying Holy Scripture. Indeed, the Bible itself claims to be much more than those things. It claims to be the written revelation of God Himself, the repository of all truth. And just because it is all of that, it has relevance and meaning for us today. Now, with those goals in mind, let's focus on this part of God's Word, and I'll be referring to different parts of the passage of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The opening preface here of John gives us an example of the fact that it's easy to read, but it is very deep in what it says. And from these 18 verses, I want to mention then six things that I think we are being told here about Christ. And here's the first: His deity. We're being told about His deity. John wants you to know the fact that Jesus is God. Now, you notice the very first words that John uses here, "in the beginning." And that automatically would bring our minds to where? Of course, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God," which was our Old Testament reading. These first three verses in John's gospel are no coincidence. And the use of such a phrase that would automatically call to mind the book of Genesis and the creation, John is sending his audience a very important message by using that phrase. And that message is this: John is operating and writing and thinking as one steeped in and most familiar with what we call the Older Testament. The Old Covenant is the foundation of the New, and by choosing those words, John is sending a signal across the centuries that if we are going to really understand this book, we had better read it with the Old Testament ideas and themes in the back of our minds. If we don't, well, we're liable to misunderstand what he means to say. So what is he telling us about what happened in the beginning? Well, he says here that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And although these first two verses by themselves don't tell us, we do know from the rest of the verses that this Word, capital W-O-R-D, that this Word John is talking about is Jesus the Christ. Now, many Bible translations, including the New King James, I think the NIV, among others, the word word, or the term word, starts with a capital W. Now, that's not in the Greek. That's something done by the translators to help us understand that this doesn't refer to how we would normally use the word word or the term word. It's referring to a person or something other than the normal use of the word. And in order for us to see something of why John refers to Jesus in this way, we have to go back to Genesis. Because there we read about God speaking so that by the word of the Lord, the universe is created. And John is telling us here that Jesus Christ is no less than the one through whom God spoke the universe into existence. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, John tells us, as incredible and outrageous as it may seem, was and is no less than God himself. He has been from the beginning of all creation. But you notice that John makes it a point to tell us that the Christ is both God and with God. He says that two times in one sentence. And this is a good occasion for us to be reminded then that whenever you see a phrase like this repeated, especially within one or two verses, it's done to emphasize the point. They didn't have bold print or didn't use exclamation points to make a point of emphasis. They typically, these ancient writers, they typically repeated something if they wanted to emphasize it. So here we're being told in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God, and he was and is with God. And what John is trying to get across to his readers, I think, is this. This word, this Christ, was from the very beginning in a deeply personal relationship with the Lord. You see, friends, we have here one of the many places in Holy Scripture where we come to understand that God is a Trinity. He is one and yet three. And as God the Father is a person, so too is his Son, the eternal Word, a person. John tells us here that from the very beginning, they have been in this relationship and fellowship with each other. You know, I have occasionally over the years, and maybe you have too, heard people, well-meaning, they will say something like, well, the reason God created man, the human race, was because even though he's God, he was lonely. So he created human beings to be in fellowship with him. Well, at the very best, that's only half true. It is true that humans were originally created to be in fellowship with their Maker, but as you can see here from John's Gospel, God Almighty was certainly not lonely all of those aeons ago before the creation. No, there was then, there is now, and always will be a fellowship of love and communion between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So then the first of these six things that John wants us to know about Christ is his deity. The second thing is, in terms of the fill in the blank, it's his activity, Christ's activity. More specifically, John wants us to know what Christ was doing before he became man. Before the Son of God put on human flesh to become one with us, one of us, before that, well, what was he doing? And if you look again at verses 3-5, he tells us all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, from the New King James. So he is emphasizing again to us that Jesus Christ is God, and before he was incarnate, before he became human, he was the Maker of all things. And when we consider that original creation, we think about Adam and Eve. You know, John is telling us here that whatever spiritual light and life they possessed before falling into sin, it was from Christ. And as we sit here this morning, John is saying to us that whatever deliverance from sin and spiritual death we have received since the fall of our first parents, and indeed whatever light of conscience we have as elect human beings, all of us have it flowing from the author of light and life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul echoes that truth when he wrote to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1, 19-20. Paul wrote, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's kind of an unusual statement, isn't it? Invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And in verse 5, John makes this marvelous comparison about light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or understand it. Actually, the best way to translate that from the Greek is that the darkness has not overcome or triumphed over the light. And you notice here too, we're right back to the book of Genesis. What happened in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth? Why, darkness was upon the face of the deep, it says, but then God, through his word, called forth light, and the darkness fled away. Now, I call this, my words, a marvelous description or comparison, because it's really so appropriate. Darkness simply cannot overcome light. I mean, imagine for a moment that you are in a totally dark room. If you'll allow me a personal reference, I remember some years ago when we still lived in upstate New York, there was a place that you'd go out the New York State Thruway and you see these signs for a place called Howe Caverns, H-O-W-E, it's a family name, Howe Caverns. And look, there are places like this all over the country, I'm sure. But this was a place where they had this deep underground cave network, and you'd pay some money and you go down this elevator, I don't know, it was way down there. Of course, they had everything fixed up with electricity, and there was a little stream deep enough for a rowboat-type thing to be in, a little motorboat. And they'd put you in the motorboat, and you'd look at all these weird cave, cave developments and rock formations and stalactites and all the rest of it. But after they got up as far as they were going to go in the stream, they would cut out all the lights so you could experience total darkness. And I want to tell you something, friends. It is flat dark when they do that. Maybe you've seen that, where you've been in a room that is absolutely dark. But you know, even in a situation like that, where you're someplace where it's total darkness, that darkness is still not able to overcome the light. If you just took one tiny birthday candle and lit it, the total darkness could not overcome the light of one birthday candle. And John's point is that just as God drove away the physical darkness at creation, so too does Christ drive away and overcome the spiritual darkness of this world. Darkness and light are opposites, but John is telling us here, they are not opposites of equal power, because the darkness is powerless to overcome the light. The light is stronger than the darkness, and the darkness cannot prevail against it. The third thing that I want to point out to you today about what we need to know about Christ here has to do with his forerunner, his herald, if you will. I'm trying to make this fit in the outline. In essence, what I'm saying is that there was someone who went before him, someone who paved the way, so to speak, his herald for the coming of his coming into the world. And that, of course, was John the Baptizer that we read about in verses 6 to 8. Now, the writer of the Gospel of John tells us that John the Baptizer was sent from God. And that makes him a prophet. As much a prophet as Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah, because they too were men sent by God. And like John the Baptizer, they were sent to bear witness of the truth of God. All the prophets. Abraham right down to John the Baptist. They were called of God to bear witness to his truth and his word in their generations. And the truth to which John the Baptizer was called by God to bear witness in his day is precisely the same truth that John the Apostle is bearing witness to in the gospel that he has written. And he tells us here that the Baptizer bore witness to the truth that God the Son was none other than Jesus of Nazareth, and that all those who trust in him and believed on his name would be saved, be they Jew or Gentile. Many chapters later, toward the end of this gospel, John tells us, in John 20, verse 33, but these things I have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John the Baptizer was his herald. But now the fourth thing is that we need to know about the Christ is his rejection. His rejection. The rejection he faced from his own people. Look again at verses 10 to 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, there's some interesting dynamics in these two verses. It has some real challenges to it, and probably the biggest challenge for you and me has to do with the way a couple of different words are used here, and the word world here is one of them. We need to know that in the Greek language, and I know that some folks here in this congregation certainly know that. You've been taught that over the years and taught well. The word world here is a translation of a word from the Greek. But in that Greek, in a Greek language, it uses no less than three different words that our English Bibles translate with one word, and that word is world. And in Greek, these terms do not all mean exactly the same thing. Sometimes they can be used interchangeably in Greek, but sometimes they're meant to distinguish certain aspects of that term. And much of the time, they don't even mean exactly what we typically think of when we're using the word world. Now, I'm not going to bore you with a Greek lesson here, but I am going to tell you that the word here translated world is the Greek word cosmos. And John is using this in a very specific sense in these verses. And let me tell you right up front what he does not mean by using this term cosmos. He does not mean the world in the sense of the universe or planet Earth with trees and birds and animals. No, he means rather the world of human beings, and specifically the world of fallen, rebellious human beings. The world spirit, if you will. Let me put it into a very paraphrased English. It might make more sense. God's Son was in the world of fallen human beings, and even though he was the one who actually created and made such a world that they could even live in that world, they refused to love him and thank him for it. So it's also important to realize, too, that this word know, K-N-O-W, is also used in the sense of intimate personal knowledge. Like, again, going back to Genesis, where Adam knew, K-N-E-W, knew his wife, and she bore children. The word implies there much more than simply being aware of something. I mean, I know there are cars in the parking lot. That's not what it means. It means intimate personal knowledge. And notice that John is making a distinction between the Israelite and non-Israelite reaction to the Messiah's coming into the world in that day. The Gentiles, he says, did not know him, but his own people, the people of Israel, they did not receive him. Unlike the Gentiles, see, they knew him all right. The Gentiles, they didn't. Why would they? They would have no way of knowing him, even though, according to Paul in Romans, their very beings testify to them about the reality of God. But Israel had a different set of problems. They were without excuse. They knew him. They just didn't want anything to do with him. And this sets the tone, frankly, for a theme that runs right through the Gospel of John. It's present in all four Gospels, but it's especially pronounced here, such that, and I'm going to mention this more than once in this study, the Gospel of John is the most hated Gospel. It is the most politically incorrect. And we're beginning to get a little sense of that right here at the beginning. Fifthly, we're coming down to the end of the 6 points. Fifthly, the fifth thing John wants to tell us here about the Lord has to do with those who received him. So this point would be his followers. His rejection, the next, his followers. Many among the people of Israel rejected him, especially the political and religious leaders. But there were many others, both Jew and Gentile, who did believe in him. And in the two verses, 12 to 13, we have the most, now listen to me carefully, John 1, 12 to 13, I believe we have the most profound statement of biblical truth on the nature of salvation in the Bible. That's a tall claim, but I think it can be justified. And I think you'll see what I mean here. John tells us that all those who received Christ, all those who believed in his name, were given the right, the privilege of being part of his family and of being of the household of God, of being his children. Now, we look at a statement like that, especially here in this part of the country, and you know the reaction of many people will be, well, yes, that's what being saved is all about. We must convince people that they need to get born again, they need to make a decision for Christ and allow him into their hearts. Well, friends, no matter how common and typical that kind of assessment of this business of becoming saved may sound to us, if you look carefully here, you will see that the Bible tells us something very different than that. Let me put this to you in the form of a question. For any person who does not know Christ as Savior and Lord, for such a one to become saved, to become born again, ultimately, whose decision is that? In the final analysis, upon whom does anybody's salvation depend? Does it depend on their will and their desire, or does it depend on God's will and his desire? You see, one point of view focuses all the attention and power on man, on humanity. But the other point of view focuses it all on God. But now the most important question, of course, is, what does the Bible say is the answer? And it's given to us in verse 13. How is it that some have become to believe in the name of Jesus and have received him as their Savior? John says that they were not born into the kingdom of God by blood. In other words, not because they were of one race or another. And here he means specifically Israelites. They were not born into Christ by their own wills because they made some kind of decision. No, they were born into the kingdom of God by the will of God alone. If these people, or any other people for that matter, have received Christ and have believed on his name, it is because God enabled them to do it. It is because he chose them long before they chose him. And that is the difference between a Bible-based understanding of salvation as opposed to those understandings based on any and everything else. It is the difference between the view which proclaims the absolute sovereignty of God as opposed to that which teaches the sovereignty of man. And then finally, the sixth thing that I believe John wants us to know about Christ here is his incarnation. His incarnation, his enfleshment, the putting on of human flesh of the Son of God. He became one of us and he tabernacled among us, it says literally in the Greek. Just as God dwelt in the midst of his old covenant people in the tabernacle, now in the new covenant, he comes not only to dwell among us, but to actually be one of us. Many years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine about, he had a young son. I believe the boy was, I don't know, 4, 5, or 6, something like that. And he was going through that phase, like some children do, when he's very frightened to sleep alone. And my friend said that he would, you know, put his son to bed and assure him that God would be with him and protect him through the night. And my friend said that at one point his son thought about that sentence and that word of assurance his father was giving him. But then he looked up and he said, "Daddy, but I need somebody in here who has skin on him." Well, friends, that is what the incarnation is all about. God getting skin on himself and becoming a man. Now look at verses 16 to 17. John writes, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now you see, those two statements, 16 and 17, they go together. If we separate them, we miss what John is literally telling us here. And if we miss the older covenant context, we're going to misunderstand it too. Because there are some people who misread what John says here, as if he's saying, well, you know, the law came through Moses, but it was bad, it was harsh, it really didn't do us any good, but now real grace and truth have come because of Jesus. But that is not at all what John is saying here. Look again at verse 16. He says that from the fullness of the grace of Christ, now notice, we have received one blessing after another. Now he's not just throwing words out there. What do you suppose he's talking about? One blessing after another. What blessing? Well, that's why the next verse is so crucial. He tells us. And keep in mind, John's intended audience, his original readers, were Israelite Christians and some Gentile converts. What John is saying here, far from denigrating or depreciating the law of God, is that it was indeed a blessing, a sign of God's grace. God gave the law through Moses. And the giving of it was because he loved his people and he wanted them to know how to live with each other and how to worship him. That was a blessing. But now the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Jesus accomplished that which the law was never intended to accomplish. That was an even greater blessing. And that is what John is telling you here in these verses. Our salvation in Christ has been likened by some folks to two men who've fallen into a deep, muddy pit. And as they realize their plight, one turns to the other and says, "Man, if you get me out of here, I'll give you $1,000. And the other guy looks at him and says, "Friend, how can I get you out? I'm just as bad off as you are." You see, both of them are both down in that pit and neither of them can save the other. But then they hear a voice. They're at the top of the pit. And they see a friend of theirs who sees their plight and he's gotten some rope to get them out. That is what Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ does for sinners. John the Baptizer was a great man, a great prophet, but he could not save anybody. He's in the same boat we are. That is why he pointed others to Christ. Jesus came from above, God in human flesh, to deliver us from the deep pit of sin. And my friends, only he has the power to accomplish that. And praise God that he did and does. Let us pray.